Father, we make our appeal once more to the Holy Spirit, which alone will make this session of value to any. And we pray that as we fellowship together, there will be that ministry to the spirit of each one that goes beyond the capacity of the speaker. And in the rest of the service, the singing and the fellowshipping together, that there may be a touch of thy spirit which will let those go away with a feeling that it was valuable and important to be here today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the 16th Psalm. The 8th and 9th verses of this Psalm, we had explained the meaning of his inheritance, the lot. Now the psalmist makes a very interesting statement in verse 8. He says, surely my kidneys, that's what it is, but really, in the Bible, various of the human organs are used symbolically to mean the emotions. You could almost use the word viscera. After all, emotions are in the viscera, they're more than in the head. How do you know you're having an emotion? Well, it's butterflies in the stomach or an uneasy colon or something like that. But this is where emotions rest with us. A lot of the things that you know with your mind, the viscera do not follow suit in. You know you shouldn't worry about this thing because after all this and this and this is true, but the viscera act up anyway. You've got butterflies in the stomach. You can lay out all the facts in order and it still won't change what's going on inside of you. So in a lot of ways, the viscera represent emotion to us, and I'm sure in the ancient languages that that's sort of how they saw it. Thus, here the word, you'll find in the King James translation at least, the word reins, R-E-I-N-S, my reins instruct me in the night season. If you have any knowledge of pathology or something, you might recognize the word renal, R-E-N-A-L, renal having to do with the kidneys. Or the heart or the viscera were used to establish the point of inner feelings. Now remember that in these ancient days, they did not have the sophistication about themselves that we do today. They would not have known anything whatsoever about the cortex of the brain. So, whereas in analyzing the human person to you, I've made a distinction between that which is spirit and that which is soulish or purely feeling, purely emotion, whereas I've done that for you, yet in the mind of the psalmist David, he would not have understood that kind of difference. Still, I'm not going to do it because we could take the rest of the session here on this one phrase, but I can't do that with you. I mustn't do that with you, but I'd like to go into the point that even though that is true, yet if you stop to look at the exact wording of this text in the Hebrew, and you look at what the psalmist thought in his own mind, and what now today we could derive from those words, you would find that there was a great deal more truth here than David himself even understood. So, for example, verse 7, he says, I will bless Yahweh, which has counseled me. Yes, in the night seasons, my emotions have chastened me. We will come to that, but let me go on with the reading here. I have set Yahweh conspicuously before me continuously. A clumsy translation, but get the word across. I have placed Yahweh in a conspicuous place before me. You have photographs at home. One photograph Aunt Nellie sends to you, or Aunt Millie, or whatever. Hoping none of your names are that. Or Uncle Zeke. And they send this photograph to you, and it's abominable. We hate to say it, but we whisper to each other that it's really pretty awful. And we do not put it in a prominent place. We may put it in the closet or the drawer of the buffet, but we don't display it. Now, if one of these persons should be coming to visit, hopefully with some previous announcement, we're going to take it out of the closet and we're going to put it in a prominent place. It's human nature. You wouldn't dare not do that, would you? Put it in a prominent place. But if you've got somebody that you really care a lot about, you're not only going to put it in a prominent place, you're going to carry a picture in your wallet. Everybody knows that grandparents carry pictures of their grandchildren in their wallet. The grandchild, they want the grandchild more conspicuous to them, perhaps even than the parents who see enough of their children all day long that they don't need a photograph. But the grandparents want photographs. You go into their house. I go into my mother's house. She's not here, but I'm not, the Lord bless her heart. We go into the house, and she's got all the photographs of everybody out on the piano and on the mantle and everything else. And not one of them is turned to the wall. Why? She doesn't see anybody. Very much. When you take the parents of those dear cherubs that are on the mantle, they would like to shut their eyes and have them disappear sometimes. Now, I've gone at length to really make important to you this point. Some people, as far as God is concerned, would like to turn his face to the wall. Because those eyes look at them and pierce their heart. And they say, wait a minute, I'm not doing everything well, so I won't look at him. But the psalmist says, I am displaying Yahweh before me conspicuously, continuously. It just means that instead of turning away from the Lord and instead of putting him in a minimal context, that we keep him always before us. It's a wise thing. Even if the things that you think he is saying to you are things you don't want to hear. And you have people in the counseling situation that will go from one person to another trying to make that person say what they want to hear. This week, a session with a person who kept trying to get me to spell out something for him. Well, if I say this to the Lord, or if I say this, as I said, look, only God knows whether you really mean what you're saying. Don't put me in a position of trying to okay something, and then you can come back to me later and say, well, you said I could do this, you know. But don't put me in that position, because I won't do it. I don't care what words you use to God, he knows whether you're being strictly honest about the situation or not. Now, there came a point where I had the feeling that this person would like to have pressed a button and made me disappear. Because the more he kept trying to skirt the issue, the more I kept bringing him back to home. Now, when you're dealing with God, there will be times that you would like to push a button and have him disappear because he's saying to you things you don't want to hear. But the psalmist says, the way I make it in life, the reason I can accept and rejoice in my lot is that I keep him before me continually, and not just at the times I think he's going to say to me what I'd like to hear. As I have frequently said to people, if you only do the things that you agree with that I say to you, you don't need to talk to me. All right, so God does not always say things to you you can agree with, and you may want to turn his picture to the wall, but the psalmist wants to keep it continually before him, because in the long run, he'll be better off following what God wants. He goes on to say in verse 9, for he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Or because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. If you keep God afar off in your thinking, if you only revert to him or appeal to him occasionally, you may get shaken. You may get moved. The problem with people is that when they're in difficulty, they want the Lord near, and when they're out of their difficulty, they get very careless. They just start swinging. When things are going well, people just swing any way they think they want to go. They're like an old gate, swinging back and forth. Whatever their little fancy decides to do, that's what they do. There's an old song years and years ago, probably before most of you were born. I always do what suits my fancy. Whatever suits my fancy, that's what I always do. That's the way people are when they're out of trouble, when things are going well. Then whatever comes into their head, they do it. But if we will keep the Lord near, even when things are going well, and realize perhaps that's the time to keep him near the most. It's just like with diet, you see. When you get into trouble physically, you start watching the diet. But when you're feeling great, you get careless about it. That's the way life really is, continually. But you know, and I, that it's far better to watch that diet carefully when we're feeling great, because then the body has the resources to take advantage of the extra help. Otherwise, you got to keep putting the stuff down there just to keep from croaking, you know. Keep feeding yourself the right stuff, and that's no way to go. It's easier to keep yourself healthy than to recover health once you've lost it. And that's the way it is in your faith, you see. If you keep the Lord always before you, even when things are going more or less well, you're not going to be shaken by some sudden wind that comes across your life. Now he says, therefore, my heart rejoices and my glory exalts. Now you have to understand in Hebrew poetry, which this is, of course, these are poems. In Hebrew poetry, you have the device called parallelism. That means that for them, one kind of poetry is to repeat the same idea in slightly different words. Now, people want to interpret or understand the word joy or rejoice or be glad or be merry or whatever. It's very difficult to distinguish between these words. A person might say, what is the difference between the first word and the second one? What is the difference between rejoicing and exulting? It's really generally the same thought. Just as you would say to me, I rejoiced today over something, what difference would that be if you said I was glad about something? I don't know. There may be some highly technical difference, but since then it's lost most of its differences. These are almost synonymous. Though obviously at some time there is a root kind of difference to the word, yet now they're used almost interchangeably. Thus, here in the psalmist's word, therefore my heart has rejoiced, I should put it in the right tense there, the perfect tense. Therefore my heart has rejoiced, and my glory has exalted. What does the word glory mean here? My glory has exalted. What does he mean by that? Well, the Hebrew word, kavod, which is used for glory in many ways, for example, the glory of the temple, which was encrusted with gold, the glory of the rituals of the ancient ceremonies, all these things were glorious. The glory of God is something else. The word kavod means to be heavy. And I've said to you before, but I will repeat in context, we're talking about substance. In the Bible, we're not talking about vainglory. See, in the New Testament, you have an expression called vainglory. That means empty glory. That's the kind of glory that you have when the watch that somebody gave you as a memento turns out to get green on you or something, turns out to be a very inferior metal. But it's got a little gold plate on it, you see. That's gold plate. That is a false kind of glory. It's very shiny and bright. but it's not very weighty. There's no substance to it, you see. That's why gold and weight go together. It's an interesting thing about gold, that it retains value even in the place of so many different kinds of substitutes. But this last week, the gold kept rising up to about $136 an ounce. Gold kept rising at the time that the stock market was falling. An interesting point. But gold has been synonymous throughout the history of man with substance. The wealth of the United States, theoretically and only theoretically, the wealth of the United States is in the bars of gold in Fort Knox. All this paper is relevant to that. Now, in these days, it isn't quite so. There is no one-to-one relationship. But theoretically, Fort Knox is the essence of our wealth as far as exchange, monetary exchange is concerned. So all of this I'm saying to give you the feeling that the word glory in the Old Testament had to do with substance. It's what really was and not what one put on an outward facade to be. It's no facade there. It's substance. Therefore, when you talk about the glory of God, you're not talking about a lot of flack. You're not talking about just a lot of pomp and circumstance or ceremony. You're talking about something that is genuine, genuinely honorable. In many countries today, the ruler, the monarch, or king, lives in splendor, great splendor, but the country is disintegrating economically. I would not want to step on any toes, but I wonder sometimes about the royalty in Britain. I'm not derogating the Queen, if you're here and you have some English background, but I wonder sometimes when the country is in such desperate straits economically about the millions and millions of dollars it takes to support the royalty of the family and all of its expressions, all of its satellite families around the world. Now that is really, in a lot of ways, a false glory, because the glory of the Queen of England is vastly different than the substance of that country today. In a time it was there, or like the Empress Dowager of China in the last of the Manchus, just before Sun Yat-sen took over China in 1911, lived in great splendor in the midst of the squalor and poverty of China, and the last stroke of idiocy, which probably finally toppled her, was that she took all the money that had been set aside to build some ships for the Navy and built a boat out of ivory. Great, magnificent thing. And that toppled her. I've labored the point, but I don't want you to forget this essential meaning. Every time you see the word glory in the scripture, know that you are talking about not facade and chimera, but you're talking about substance. Real substance. That which is real versus that which is only apparent. Now, the psalmist says, my heart shall rejoice and my glory shall exalt. So glory and heart are parallel. And heart in the Old Testament does stand for our spirit, the spirit of man, rather than the soulish man. And glory then has to do with that which is the real substance of the person. Now I'm going to really lay this in tight for you. This should be very helpful. Why can the psalmist use expressions like rejoice and joy and exalt in the midst of a world which in his day even was at best a very hard, tumultuous thing, despairing many times, because he is applying the essential reality of his being rather than his fleshliness. In terms of the natural man, the world gets worse and worse. Your circumstances may be bad today. Everything around you may be very distressing and disturbing to you, and you may see no reason whatsoever for you to rejoice. But seeing things from God's perspective, accepting the lot that He gives to you, accepting it willingly, openly, will release your spirit to be truly victorious because the rest of it doesn't matter. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. A body they may kill, but our Lord abideth still, and He must win the battle. That was Luther's song. That's why this is not hypocrisy. Sometimes in religious circles we get the feeling that there is an amount of hypocrisy, that people are leaving their troubles at the door and coming in and having emotional experiences, but they go out and pick up the burden again at the door and go off with it. That is hypocrisy. That is a facade. What we've constantly tried to do is to give the kind of substance where you can come in with your problem and learn how to handle it and cope with it and cope with your life in the midst of the struggle and still rejoice and not have to leave this place and go out and with a sigh pick up that burden again and still be in the dark as to how to handle it. I can give you no promises whatsoever, no guarantees about the substance of your earthly life. You may lose it all. I said to one businessman recently, doing what God wants you to do in this case may mean that everything is wiped out. But as long as you have self-ambition involved, and as long as you are panicking over losing this substance, you're a bond slave. You're in bondage to this world. God wants you to be free. He wants you to be able to put it all in His hands, and even if you lose it all, you're still with Him, and He's still with you. If you put it in His hands with the thought that by trusting God, you're going to now, He's going to save your financial empire for you, you're on the wrong track. But if you put it in His hands with the idea that no matter what happens to it, you will survive, and He will be with you. If you have peace in your heart, God has given you the greatest gift you can ever have. Now that's the spirit in which the psalmist says, my glory exalts. He means that which is the only substance of his life. His spirit comes out on top, no matter what happens in his lot or heritage around him. Now he says, my flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not allow my soul, or you will not leave my soul, rather, to Sheol. Sheol meaning the grave, answers to Hades in the New Testament, but not heaven as such. It was the place of the departed dead. You will not leave my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One to see the pit. Now, you see, David is using a series of terms here that do correspond in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I think it is, where he says, I pray God, Paul says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Now, David's flesh, which is his physical man, can rest in hope, not because God has given him a nice life, but because he's settled the matter of where his substance really is. It's in his spirit. That's the substance of his life. The rest doesn't matter, so his flesh can be at peace. And he says, you will not suffer my Holy One, or allow the Holy, you will not give my Holy One to see the pit, or thy Holy One. What do we mean by that? Beautiful phrase. I don't think David understood all that he was saying. But the Spirit often used the Old Testament writers to say things that were true even if they didn't understand what they were saying fully. Thy Holy One, thy Pious One, the Hosios, Ephesians 4, 23, I think it is, gives us that expression in the New Testament. That essence of his being which expresses his worship to God, his piety. Piety not in the sense of a false legalism. Piety not in the sense of a religious attitude, but genuine piety in the Old Testament, ancient languages. The idea of hosios means not doing good deeds, but it means a spirit of devotion to God. The holy thing about you and me, the pious thing about us, is that which relates to God. If your piety is in the flesh, it's religious phoniness, religious facade. If you just do good deeds like the Pharisees did, you can follow all the laws in the book and not have a heart that is warm and devoted to God. It's in the spirit that the true devotion is. The flesh can devise all manner of false religious practice, and it does not go beyond the ceiling. Only God knows where the genuineness is within your spirit. That's the seat of your piety, not your flesh, which does good things. The church has been cursed by rules and regulations that have been derived from fleshly attitudes, where acceptance in Christian circles rests upon following certain outwardly devised rules and regulations. So if you do this and this and this, you're one of the in-group. If you don't do that, you're not with it. That's the easy road of religious conformity. The harder road is the wilderness of reality, where you confront God with who you are and what you are, and move as His Spirit moves within you to be real and genuine and open to Him. So he says, you will not allow, you will not give your Holy One. You will not give that spirit that is your possession. It's your spirit that is the special possession of God. He's not going to give you to the pit. Now this whole thing is messianic too. It has a prophetic aspect to it, but we won't go into that today. It is quoted in the New Testament to have to do with Jesus, who was crucified, and in reference to his resurrection, this very passage is quoted, and Jesus becomes the fulfillment of that point, and he becomes then to you and to me our hope of the future, the guarantee, if you will, that we too will be spared the destruction of our spirit, because Jesus became, as he said of himself, the first fruit. Jesus was the first to really exemplify this concept of a spirit that does not go down into the grave. So that's why this then is picked up by Paul, by Peter in the New Testament, the book of Acts, and quoted in reference to Jesus' resurrection. So verse 11, the last verse, you will cause me to know the path of living. Fullness of joy is with your presence. Pleasures are at your right hand enduringly. I'm going to I'm going to pick that up from the New Testament because this passage then is quoted in Acts from the Septuagint. You will find the quotation in Acts 2, verse 25 and following. Now that is a quotation from Psalm 16:11, but you will find a difference in the King James or in the whatever you read, King James or any other translation. It is different than in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. The reason is that the Hebrew text was translated into Greek in what we call the Septuagint, and Jesus used the Septuagint and the apostles at times. Now Jesus was not, that was not his basic Old Testament. He probably spoke Aramaic and used the Hebrew Old Testament, which was then complete. As of Jesus' time, the entire Tanakh or the Torah was complete, and he had it in hand. But he would have known the Septuagint, which he himself quoted at times, and his disciples, of course, used the Septuagint quite a bit. So that the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it was made around, was made by 70 elders around the turn of the millennium, just at the time just before Jesus was born. It was made in Alexandria, Egypt, as a matter of fact. Now, some of the New Testament passages are quoted from that Greek translation. But it is better for us because the Hebrew language, like all ancient languages, is limited in its ability to handle philosophical ideas. There would not be the capacity of making the distinctions in Hebrew that we make in Greek. It'd be like trying to use ancient hieroglyphics or pictographic writing to translate the works of Plato. You see, you couldn't do it. It's not there. Not enough word, not enough quality to it. All right, so then we see this passage more clearly in the Greek text, and we will go then to Acts 2, verse 28. You have made known to me the way of life. You will fill me with, well, I'm trying to find a good word for it. Good thinking is what the technical translation is. Euphrosune means with tranquility would not be a bad word for that. A mind that is at peace. Thoughts that are harmonious. Good. The word good is too broad. That's why I try to find something else. We're not talking here about leaping for joy. We're talking about a mind that is at rest because it's got all the pieces put together in its attitude. An attitude of benevolence is possibly close to it. You'll fill me with these things with your presence. Now, the word countenance is there, probably translated in some of your translations as face. But the Hebrew concept here does not mean just face as opposed to the rest of the body. It means presence. Often in the Scripture, Paul says, I long to see your face. Now, he didn't mean to say, hide the rest of you. I just want to see your face, your eyes, your nose, and your ears. The Hebrew expression, lishne, means with your presence. Now, what he's saying here, with all my jumble of words, I have to condense it to say, what he's saying here is that when you have God or the Spirit of Christ within you, it gives a sense of well-being to you. You are able to move through life unshaken, though not without distress, unperturbed, though not without difficulty, and at ease with the world and with yourself, even though everything around you may be in chaos and turbulence. Within, there is a sense of well-being and stability that, as a matter of fact, should give one cause to rejoice greatly. It is not so in the world around you. The people around you may appear on the surface to be doing well, but that can all change in a moment. Remember the analogy I gave you. If you're in a city that is under siege, the enemy is all around. The soldiers are there of your own side. Now both you and the soldiers are under siege by the same enemy. But the soldier has the equipment to handle it. Now the Christian and the non-Christian alike suffer the torments of the world, of Satan's hell. And that's what this earth is to a lot of people. They both suffer these things. But the Christian has the equipment to handle it. He's got the armor. He's got the inner strength, the peace, all of these things. Now that's the thing the psalmist is getting across in the 16th Psalm. He's not trying to give you some Pollyanna thing here to say, well, you grin and bear it, smile when the world is against you and all that sort of thing. Keep a stiff upper lip and all that sort of baloney, is it? He's saying to you, no matter what the lot is, and it could be bad, the presence of Christ within you will give you the kind of stability and well-being that you can count on. So keep him always near, continuously, and don't fly back and forth to him only when things are going well. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may minister to us through it according to each need. In Christ's name, amen.